If you saw a book in W.H. Smith's called Designer Sex, and you could guarantee that nobody was looking, would you at least take it down from the top shelf and have a quick peek? We are a sex-obsessed society. Of that, there is no doubt. Sex-obsessed, seemingly extraordinarily educated about sex. There is sex education at all ages and all stages, and there are all kinds of how-to and how-not-to manuals, and there are all kinds of programs talking about it, and there are all kinds of Hollywood images giving us ideas of how to do it. We are soaked with the whole idea of sex being so important, but we are a very confused society about sex. We are confused, we are insecure, and we are completely morally bankrupt. You know, the biggest moral question around is probably something like this. Should I sleep with my partner on the first date, or is that a bit rude? That's kind of the level that our morality has got to, where sexually it would seem absolutely anything goes. Having sex is at the heart of most TV dramas, even crime dramas. There's kind of something to do with sex at the heart of it, kind of motivation for the crime or something like that, or some subplot that's going on. Sexually attractive images are, eventually you'll get used to me saying sex, by the way. It's a bit unfamiliar at the moment, but you'll get there. Sexually attractive images are selling to us bars of soap and ships and cars and absolutely anything you could possibly think of. People will try and sell it with sex, with sexual images. The images will attract our eyes. Magazines are sold by sex. Newspapers are sold by sexual images on the front. We are sold to sex as a society, but as I said, confused, insecure, countless, including some of you probably, are addicted to pornography, even though you don't want to be. And that's not just Christians. All kinds of people who don't want to be addicted to pornography but are. About 6 million people, maybe more, mostly women, are sex slaves, trafficked, sold for sex. We are a sex-obsessed society, but confused and, I would say, depraved. Christians are unclear about it at times, completely unclear in that they don't really believe what I'm just about to say to us this morning, but at other times, really on the defensive. Sometimes as Christians, we might have a message which suggests we don't do it, only out of necessity, to suggest that we couldn't possibly talk about it and that we couldn't possibly admit any struggles in it. Maybe if you're a visitor to the church this morning, you would think, well, for religious stuff, I'll come to the church. For advice about sex, last place I want to come to. And in fact, if they start talking about sex, you know what I'm going to feel? Guilty. I'm going to feel dirty. So that the church can sometimes be confused and give a confusing message about sex. And I want to say, and we want to say right through this series, even as we deal with very difficult issues, and even as we deal with issues where we're trying to point out what people are doing is wrong, even as we do that, we want to say really clearly, and we want to keep saying it, that Jesus brings clarity rather than confusion, but also Jesus brings liberation rather than slavery, and Jesus brings freedom and forgiveness rather than condemnation. And I want you to hear that, and I want you to keep hearing that, that the message of the gospel is a message of liberation, and it's a message of forgiveness, and it's a message of acceptance, whatever you have done and whatever has been done to you. There is real guilt, but there is real, absolute, unconditional forgiveness in Christ. And we're going to state that now. We're going to think about it just a little bit towards the end of what we're talking about this morning. And especially today, in a way, I've got the easiest talk. We're going to talk very much less about what the church is against, and we're going to try and keep doing that through the weeks, but especially this morning, I'm here to speak about what the church is particularly for. Oh, creaky floor. Some of you young people who are here this morning, probably what I'm going to say is different to what your mates are going to tell you. It's different to what you'll talk about in the school playground. It's different to what some of the things you'll learn in sex education at school. And I want to say that those things can confuse you and will probably harm you. And what we're trying to do, which is why we got the guys from the FX Age in here, is to say to you, God's way is best. Some of your friends, as you get a little bit older, will be saying to you, losing your virginity, it's like a badge of honor. It's like, you know, I can now ride a bike. I've passed my driving test. I'm now old enough to leave school. Losing your virginity is kind of like that, like a badge of honor. And you will hear that, and you will feel the pressure to say, I need to have that badge of honor. And I want to say to you this morning that God's way is best, and it's not boring. And I want to also say to all of you this morning, at the absolute outset, so many things to say, that I have sinned in this area. I have sinned in the past, in my thoughts, in my actions. I sin in the present, in my thoughts and my actions. And none of us who are going to preach through this series will stand here before you. We do not want to give the impression we are without sin in this area of sex and sexuality. We are with sin. We stand condemned and guilty before you, but liberated through the gospel. And I speak to you from God's word, not from my great experience, not from my great virtue, but just from God's word and what he has to say. And I stand under that word as you do this morning. I guess as we go through, there's going to be a few funny moments, and there's going to be a few awkward moments. And maybe between myself and Mark and Nick, we're going to sometimes say it wrong. And you're going to sometimes either get the giggles or think, why did he say it that way? And we just want to ask at the outset for grace to us as we work through, as we have our own struggles of getting the words out right, particularly in this area. So much then, by way of introduction. I hate long introductions, but there was one. Just to show I can do what I hate. Here we go. Sex by design, that's what we're looking at this morning. And first of all, to think that God made us male and female. And it's good if you have a Bible, but it will also be on the screen to look at Genesis. We're going to look at a bit of Genesis 1, a bit of Genesis 2, and just a verse from Genesis 4. Genesis 1, 27 to 31 says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In the beginning, God made everything. And God makes the crowning glory of his creation. Who is the crowning glory of his creation? It's man and woman. Everything so far in the description we're given in the book of Genesis is good. Everything is good. There was this made. It was good. And when God looks back and surveys the whole of his creation, but particularly that last day and man and woman, what does he say? Not it's average. He says it's very good. And particularly flesh and blood reflecting the glory of God is very good. Man and woman made in the image of God, very good. Man and woman both equally made in the image of God, very good. Different, not the same, but both made in the image of God. Different, complementary, together making a whole, very good. You see, gender Being a man, being a woman, is God's idea. It's God's design. He has worked that structure into the whole of the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom, if there is a plant kingdom, whole of plant life. He has built maleness and femaleness right through to reflect his glory. And supremely, that is reflected in man and woman. Different, complementary. And they're a gift to each other. Male and femaleness is a gift to each other. And the way that the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, and everyone who followed them was to do their job was by making babies and working together. Having sex, going to work. Sounds like a good day. What God made was good, was very good, especially man and woman. Not a random bunch of chemicals, not machines. You see, the idea of people these days is, stated or unstated, is that we are actually machines. So actually, maleness and femaleness doesn't really matter. It's not part of our identity. We're just a machine. And if we can reorganize the machine, if we can take some parts away and add some parts, then it's only a machine, and we can make it something that it's not. And we may think of ideas in the future about another gender that's not even male or female, that we change to something completely different. But the philosophy behind that is we are just a machine, and you can alter machines. I've got a new car, I can take the wheels off, I can put alloy wheels on. I think I've got alloy wheels on already, but I don't really know about these things. I could change it and put it white wheels on. It will be then in red and white colours, my car, which is the Arsenal colours. That will be a tragedy, so I won't do that. I'm still pondering on whether I should paint it blue. But if it's a machine, I can do what I like with it. If maleness and femaleness is part of our identity, and we're not machines, we're made in God's image, then we can't change it. We can't alter that. It's part of who we are. And we are a man or we are a woman by design, and that's a good thing. And although you were not created from the dust as Adam and then Eve from Adam, although you were not created in that way, your gender, your being a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, your gender is something designed, purposed, chosen by God. And you are a special and unique man or woman or boy or girl this morning. And you need to recognize that and to embrace that. And we need to embrace gender differences, not to reinforce sexual stereotypes. There's loads of flexibility in the Bible about what precisely men and women do and work and all those sort of things, all kinds of distortions that people have brought in, all kinds of chauvinism and wrong ways of speaking about women and about men. We don't reinforce that, but we reinforce the plain fact God made man and God made woman, and they're different, and it's great. And we celebrate that this morning. But because of the fall, which we're going to think a little bit more about next week, there is a fracturing of creation. And so some people are genuinely unclear about their gender. And some people want to change the sex that God has given them, the gender that God has given them. And we need to make sure, we're not going to go into this whole subject now, but we need to make sure as a church that we say what we believe the Bible is saying and what God's good design is that we embrace, we continue with the gender that we've been given. But we make sure we don't despise or ridicule anybody who has or wants to change their gender as a freak. But we want to love them, to encourage them, to embrace them for who they are. And we recognize every time we confront any sin in anyone else, we recognize that we're alienated in some way from how God has made us to be as a man or a woman. Okay, man and woman, the crowning glory of creation. God made us male and female. Secondly, God made us male and female to enjoy sexual intimacy. Genesis 2 goes back over the picture of creation at a second pass, but with quite a different focus, particularly on the man and the woman and the why they were created. Let's have a look at Genesis 2, 18 to 23, and it says this. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Man was alone. There was the animals, there was the garden, but there was no one to share in his work, and there was no one to share in the pleasure of it. And we read that God makes a suitable helper, someone who's going to partner with him, someone who's going to help him in the job of making babies and looking after the world. And he cries, the man, in verse 23. We just have in most of our translations this. This is now bone of my bones. But actually the expression is something like, at last. Now at last. Someone who can really help me. Dogs are great. Camels are great. Donkeys are great. Lions are great. Flowers are great. But someone who can really help me, who is like me but not the same as me. Someone who can really help me, and I can make babies with this person, and I can subdue and fill the earth, and I can work in the earth. Ah, at last. Here she is. And the man sings the first love song. You might not have that on iTunes ever. But it is set out like that. It's a little love song. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's a little song, a little ditty, the first love song. You ever written love songs, any of you guys? Bet some of you blokes have. We're much too proud, and we do write them and think they're brilliant. But here's the first. Because he saw the woman and thought, wow, great. At last. And he doesn't just say, in a utilitarian sense, okay, I've got someone who can help me. I can now divide the labor. There will be half as much work for me, or maybe even a third as much work, because the woman can work much faster and she's got more stamina. He doesn't just say that. He says, this is now bone of my bone. She's like me and flesh of my flesh. He's in love with her. Now, you could say he doesn't have a lot of choice, but it's still the model for that love, that desire for a suitable helper, companion, partner. And there's discreet but really clear language. Anyone who comments, writes on these verses, it's clear. Flesh of my flesh is talking about skin on skin. Sex. And the Bible is unashamed about sex, but discreet how it describes sex. It's not crude how it describes it, but it is clear how it describes it. And Adam says we're going to be united together in purpose, but also in body. We're going to share sexual intimacy. So we need to know, we need to say that sex is part of God's good creation. Man and woman, that's part of God's creation. Sex, part of God's good creation. The cry of delight from Adam is because something good has arrived. Sex is arriving, and it's part of God's good creation. You know, historically, Christians have had slightly strange views about sex. I can't even get into the whole Roman Catholic tradition about it, because it's not really very edifying. But just some examples, which are vaguely amusing but illustrative, is Origen, who so didn't want to have sexual thoughts or practices that he castrated himself, I think, which is quite an achievement. There was another guy, I can't remember his name off the top of my head now, but who every time he had a sexual thought, I don't even think it was an impure sexual thought necessarily, but any kind of sexual thought, he would throw himself into the nearest thorn bush. That was a strange view, and it prevailed, and in some ways, particularly with Augustine, kind of set the tone for the church and its view about sex, which in its best moments was awful, but was probably mostly down the line of kind of utility, like we make babies. That's the purpose of it. But that's not the Bible's view about it. It's not God's view about it. It's part of the good creation that God has made. And we have a wonderful example in a book in the Bible called The Song of Songs. We studied it for a while on Sunday evenings a couple of years ago. And you can go back and listen to some of those talks where we go into a bit more detail. But Song of Songs 4:1 to 5:1 goes something like this. I won't read it all. But wonderful descriptions of the man and the woman. Here's the man describing the woman. He talks about various parts of her body. He talks about her breasts, verse 5, like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. He thinks she looks great. You're altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of from the top of Mount Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than spice. Come on, guys, you can do better than that. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. He's talking about her purity sexually. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, she says to him. And come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. He says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. They're not talking about a trip to Sainsbury's to buy a few vegetables. They're not talking about a walk in the garden when they're talking about the flowers they might gather. They are talking about sexual intimacy together as a husband and a wife. And it's in the Bible. Why is it in the Bible? Because sex is good. It's part of the good creation that God has made. The man is transfixed by the woman. The woman is transfixed by the man. They are inventing all kinds of descriptions of each other because they want to express their love for each other as they spend time together in bed. And we don't want to brag about sex. We don't want to joke about sex. We don't want to become crude about sex. We don't want to constantly talk about sex. But we do want to say loud and clear, God made sex as part of the good creation. It's not your idea, sex. Not something you just thought up and discovered. Sometimes children think they've just discovered sex and their parents have never had it. I don't know why we think that about our parents, anyway, that's what we often think. Like we're discovering, of course, we don't discover it. The previous generation knew all about it, but they didn't discover it either. It's God's design. And Hollywood doesn't define what sex is about, and the porn industry doesn't define what sex is about. It's God who owns the copyright. It's God. All us lovers here are so behind the curve. Because God is way ahead of us. He's the designer. Sex was designed by God, given to us by God, commended by God as good, and in the right context, part of the blessing of God to our world. It brings pleasure. It expresses unity. It makes babies. It's the way we bring new life into the world in an environment of security and trust. That's what we're going to think about now. God made us male and female to enjoy sexual intimacy where... Where is the safest place to have sex? in a BMW, on the dining room table. Where is the safest place to have sex? It's in a marriage. Wherever geographically or physically it is, the safest place to have sex, the absolute safest place to have sex, I only said that so you'd remember, the safest place to have sex is in marriage. In the covenant of marriage. In the public, lifelong covenant of unity that we call marriage. You see, as there's that description of the first sexual union between Adam and Eve. In that context, the writer of Genesis says, this is setting a pattern. This is why, the writer says, that is why, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. What Adam and Eve are doing is setting a pattern for humanity that where sex happens safely, as God designed it, is within the context of a public, lifelong commitment that we call marriage. See that in chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. It's a poor translation, lay with. I think the NIV 2011 has made love to, which is even worse. It just says knew. Word something like yada in Hebrew. Adam knew his wife. Now, it does mean he had sex with his wife. But it's deeper than that. His wife and he knew each other. It's about knowing and being known, about seeing deeply, about looking into the heart. It's about a knowing of heart and spirit. And the one flesh that's spoken about there in Genesis 2 and Genesis 4, the knowing, it definitely includes sexual union, but it's actually much broader than that. It's to be skin on skin, yes, but it's the word really means to kind of make a new family unit. To be so indistinguishable that there is unity in one family. And the sexual intercourse is just a kind of physical connection, a physical model of that absolute oneness, socially, economically, emotionally, legally, a oneness. And the covenant of marriage, it brings together every aspect of our personal lives. We merge it into one single unit. It's a minor point, but I think it's great if you have joint bank accounts if you're married. What are you saying if you have separate bank accounts? We're kind of still separate. I think it's great to have joint anything. I think you should probably all eat out of the same bowl. Because what you're trying to symbolize in a marriage is we are so indistinguishable. We express that as we have sex, but we express that in the whole of our lives. We are indistinguishable. We are so united together. That's what the covenant does. We lose our independence. Lots of marital problems occur because the one or the other wants to maintain their independence. They want to maintain their separate identity. And of course, God doesn't squash our identity in marriage. He allows us to express who we are, but in the covenant of marriage. What marriage says is, I belong completely, personally, exclusively to you. No sense of vulnerability, no sense of insecurity. Eve didn't want the light turned out before they got down to it because of shame. There was openness between them. Now, of course, some of that has been spoiled by the fall and all our insecurities, but in principle, we aspire to be as Adam and Eve were, one without shame. And sex is both a sign of the union and something that strengthens the union. So we might say like this, it's kind of a means to accomplish the union, but it's also the way that we celebrate the union. For us to disconnect sex and marriage, it's deceptive and it's damaging. Casual sex, physical oneness without covenantal unity, marriage, it's always an act of deception. Either you're deceiving yourself or you're deceiving the person you're sleeping with. What you're saying is, I love you, hopefully, but not enough to commit legally, socially, covenantally in relationship. I love you, but not exclusively, because I don't want to close down all my other options. And it's an act of deception. It's expressing unity. It's expressing lifelong covenant, but not committing to it. It's abandoning the image of God. It's actually saying we're just like the animals. We'll commit for as long as it lasts, as long as it matters, as long as it counts. And what marriage says, what Christian marriage says, I'm for sexual freedom, and it's freedom from this. It's freedom from insecurity. It's freedom from shame. It's freedom from guilt. It's freedom from vulnerability. It's freedom from abuse. It's freedom from exploitation. It's freedom from pain. It's freedom from rejection. It's saying, I love you when your teeth fall out, when you're losing your hair, when your sexual abilities are diminished. I will make a covenant and I will not let you down because I am committed to you. And when we have had sex, that both expresses that and it reinforces that. And it kind of acts out that oneness. And the Bible says no to sex outside marriage, not to spoil our fun, but to protect us. Not to inhibit us, but to release us. Two more things to say before we go into our last point. To disconnect is an act of deception. Secondly, sex, just like the whole of marriage, needs to be an act of selfless giving and not taking. We're going to think about that a little bit in a few weeks' time. But marriage is not simply the answer to loneliness, but it's how we serve and worship together. And that can only be done by giving to the other. And that's true in the whole of marriage, that it's an act of self-sacrifice. It's an act of crucifying ourselves each day in marriage. It's an act of giving up on ourselves each day. That's true of the whole of marriage, but that should be true supremely so in sexual intercourse. And if I think about all the problems I have known in myself and in others, in marriage and in sex, they must always come down to selfishness. And sex, just like the whole of marriage, should be an act of selflessness, of self-giving. And the irony, the beautiful irony, is that the more we give up on ourselves, the more we give over ourselves, the more we think of the other in sex, the better it seems to get. Because we're following the designer pattern. And the more we are selfish and taking in marriage and in sex, the worse it seems to get. The more unsatisfying it seems to be. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time. It's a revolutionary idea that the wife belongs to the husband. You might think Paul would say that because you think Paul's a chauvinist. But then he says the husband's body belongs to the wife. Whoa. The husband's body belongs to the wife. Wow, I've got married. My body doesn't belong to me anymore. It belongs to her. Yeah, but I thought she was supposed to submit. Yeah, but my body belongs to her. What does that mean? I've given up on my independence. My body belongs to her like her body belongs to me. There's a mutuality to this. In the bedroom, we're equals. My body belongs to her. Her body belongs to me. It's an act of self-giving. And you know that the sexual revolution has not liberated people. It's enslaved people to a life of vulnerability and insecurity and abuse and manipulation and sadness. But giving in selfless, sacrificial, covenantal love does liberate and does give us a safe place to have sex. One more thing to say before we go on to our last point is that courtship is this. Going out with someone is this. It's the God-honoring process of enjoying each other as friends and figuring out with prayer and advice from other people, are we able to make a lifelong commitment to this person? Let me put it this kind of pithy way. Courtship, going out, is preparation, not practice, for sexual intimacy. It's preparation, not practice, for being married. You don't need to try before you buy. You don't need to have sexual intimacy to make sure it works. It almost always works, and you can get some help if it's not quite working right. You don't need to try it out. It's not like a shirt that may or may not fit. What you're saying is what I said earlier. If in courtship you say, well, we've known each other a bit of a while, we ought to sleep together now because everybody else is, what you're saying is, I love you, but not enough to commit. What you're trying to learn in courtship is, can I love this person? Can I serve this person in preparation for being united legally, socially, sexually? Last point. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. You see that in Ephesians 5 from 22 onwards. It talks about husbands loving wives, and it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Perhaps you realize this morning, as we've talked through, perhaps you realize that you're a sexual failure. And I don't mean you're not very good in bed. I mean you've wandered away from God's design. Perhaps you feel guilty as a consequence. But I want to end, as I began, by reminding you of the gospel and the goodness of God. Of course, we want to say that God's ways are best and we should follow them. But we also want to say loud and clear that the answer to our shame is Jesus Christ, because in his body, he took our sin and our shame so we can be free. I'd never thought about this quite before until something I listened to pointed out that the Bible begins with a marriage. The Bible ends with a marriage. You know the marriage supper at the end, the book of Revelation? It begins with a marriage, it ends with a marriage. The marriage at the beginning is a man and woman. The marriage at the end is Christ and the church. And they are beautifully joined together in this text in Ephesians, where Paul weaves together husbands and wives, Christ and the church, husbands and wives, Christ and the church. There's a mystery. We're not totally sure what the mystery is. We think it's talking about Christ and the church, but the whole thing is a mystery. But the one reflects the other. Our marriages are a reflection of the gospel truth that Christ Jesus gave himself for sinful people to present them without spot, blemish or fault. That's you. Sexual failures in all kinds of ways. People who have abused or have been abused. People who feel guilty in all kinds of ways. The gospel is for you. Wherever you land up relationally, you can be in relationship with God as the perfect husband. Jesus Christ as the perfect husband. And our marriages reflect that greater reality of the eternal, faithful, covenant commitment of Christ to his church. The gospel liberates because you find forgiveness. We can't undo the consequences, perhaps, of our sexual mistakes, but we are forgiven. The gospel liberates because you find a perfect, committed lover in Jesus Christ. God does not cohabit with us. It's another reason why we don't want to cohabit, because God does not cohabit with us. He's covenanted to us. He doesn't say, well, I'll try you for a bit and then I'll try someone else if this doesn't work out. Christ commits himself to his church, and he is in covenant commitment to his church, and he is not going to leave us or forsake us. And if you want to be free from guilt and the pain of that guilt this morning and the insecurity of that this morning, yes, you need to recognize that God's ways are best. Yes, you need to recognize and repent of the wrong things you have done. But absolutely, you need to say, I need Christ. I need to be forgiven And I completely trust and depend on him and his covenant faithfulness to make up for all my faults. I want to say to Jesus this morning, come into my life, be in charge of my life, take over my life. You are the perfect husband. I want you to rule me. I want to know you. I want you to love me despite my sin. I want you to set me free from my guilt. We want to do what God wants us to do with our lives. But above all, we want to know Jesus as the perfect husband. This morning is a great morning to say, I want Jesus. I want Jesus in my life because I need to be forgiven. I want Jesus in my life because I want to be free from guilt. I want Jesus in my life because I have not been faithful and people have not been faithful to me. I want Jesus in my life because I want to be part of that marriage supper at the end of time. I want Jesus. This morning is a great time to say that to Jesus. I want Jesus. Please come into my life. Be the husband that I haven't been or the husband that I haven't had. And if you want to talk to any of us about that, we'd love to talk to you. What we've been about this morning is thinking about how God has designed us, male and female, to enjoy sexual intimacy in marriage. That marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Let's pause for a moment while the band comes up. And if you need to do business with God, if you need to reflect, if you need to repent, if you need to turn to Christ for the first time, do that now. Do that now as there's a minute or two. Just a moment between you and God to call out to him.